Okay. Brother Felipe, would you put a couple offering plates in that table and back there? In case anybody wants we always give, not usually. If they turn out to be a Bible rejector, we don't give them anything, but funny, years ago I was gone and down in Rensselaer, and I had scheduled a missionary and I'd forgotten about it, and I told Brother Delmer about it, and he was really disappointed with the guy. And so when I got back, he told me about the guy. He said, "That guy was worthless." He said, "I didn't give him a dime." I said, "Praise the Lord." Oh, well. So if you have a love gift you want to give to Brother Bill, that'd be great. But as a church, we always give a gift for the efforts that's given to us. We really appreciate this time. And I was ready if you are.
That was a longer introduction.
Yeah. Can't turn it on.
Are we having technical problems? No, I'm starting to hear. Boom. The voice of God. I would be really disappointed if I get to heaven and Charlton Heston ain't there. Anyway, no, it was funny you saying that because one time when I was an evangelist with Saints Alive, there's this little town in northern Washington called Cedro Woolley. They have real funny names in that state, you know, like Snoqualmie and Mequon. No, that's in Wisconsin, Mequonago. Anyway, and we had to drive like 2 hours in the rain, and we were going to give a presentation on Mormonism. And we got there, and I kid you not, the church was not much bigger than this pulpit. I mean, it was like this, it was barely the size of an outhouse. You know, it was like about, it was, well, I'll tell you what, it was about the size. It was like a thing you'd keep your lawn tractor in, a shed. And we got in there, and there was like five people, and there wasn't, we just sat down at like a picnic table in this really rough-hewn thing. And, you know, I talked for a couple hours, handed them out a bunch of free literature, and went home. They never gave me a thin dime. You know, Sharon and I had driven all the way up there. Of course, it was obviously not a very large or wealthy church, but, you know, we thought even I didn't care that Saints Alive was paying me anyway, you know, whatever, but I had a salary. But it was just kind of funny. That was the only time I've been totally, you know, sort of stiffed by the church I was speaking at. Anyway, but God is good. I'm still alive. Obviously, I'm not hurting for food. And you guys have been feeding me really good. I mean, it's a blessing to be, you know, usually you're out on the road. In fact, I heard one preacher tell me, he says, you know why people like Finney and Moody, not, I don't know, Finney, Spurgeon and Moody were both kind of large in the equator? He says, you go to these meetings and you preach, and all the ladies bring you their pies and their great food, and, you know, the pastor's wife fixes her best meal for, you know. And it's so nice to have someone who gives you health food, you know, because that's what I get at home. And otherwise, I usually when I go on these tours, I end up gaining like, you know, 5 pounds or something. And anyhow, it's wonderful. Praise God for healthy food. Where were we? Oh, yes. Tonight, we're going to talk about how Jesus sets the captives free. And if you have your Bibles with you, which you'd better, turn with me to Matthew 17. And there's many accounts in the Bible, in the New Testament, of Jesus dealing with the demonic realm. But I want you to just focus on this one. In verse 14, geez. In verse 14 it says, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, and oftentimes he falls into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to my disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, and ye shall say, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And of course, that's the verse that all the fake Bibles always want to get rid of, because they don't want people to know an important tool in getting rid of demons. Fasting, very important tool. Now, notice this here. First of all, the disciples were having trouble with this. And I want to just point something out to you. This is in an other passage, this is identified as a deaf and dumb spirit. And a deaf and dumb spirit is usually what is behind any kind of self-destructive behavior. If you know there's a lot of disturbed people, many young people, but even some not so young people, that do things like cut on themselves or bang their heads against the wall or any number, you know, when I was getting my first master's degree at a Catholic seminary, our psychology professor told us that he had a girl in his, he was a PhD in psychology, and you know what that means. You know, we all know what a BS is, right? And an MS is more of the same, and a PhD means piled higher and deeper, amen? So anyhow, this guy, he said that this woman was in his group. He had like a support group, you know, and group therapy, and he called her Ashtray, because what she'd do all the time is she'd smoke like a chimney, and she'd put her cigarettes in her hand all the time. And that's demonic. That kind of behavior is demonic. How about trichotillomania? No, I'm not speaking in tongues. That's actually a thing in the DSM-4, which is the Bible of psychiatry. And it's people that pull their hair out. Trichotillomania. And again, that's demonic. So if you know someone who either has suicidal thoughts or has attempted suicide or whatever, or these people that do this various kind of self-destructive behavior of lesser sorts, because that is always, almost always a deaf and dumb spirit. Now notice what he says here. He says, this is because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, I'm sure you've all heard mustard seed sermons, but mustard seed, if you see it in your hand, it's almost like talcum powder. Mustard seeds are so fine you can barely see them. And in those days, because obviously Jesus knew about atoms. He made atoms. Jesus knew about molecules and, you know, leptons and croutons and protons and neutrons and all those little teeny things that you can't even see with a microscope. See, I threw the croutons in there to see if you were paying attention. Anyway, he knew about all those things, and he knew nobody else did, so he used the smallest thing that anybody in that day and age knew about, which was a mustard seed. And he's saying, if you even have that eeny, weeny, weeny amount of faith, you can cast out devils. There's nothing to it. So I want you all to realize that what we're going to be talking about in the next couple nights is not something you have to have some big, heavy, boom, anointing fall on you, you know, or, you know, like have a fairy godmother tap you on the head with her wand and all of a sudden you can do this stuff. God forbid. Everybody has the, you know, says in Mark, you know, 16, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. If you believe, you can cast out devils in the name of Jesus. So, anyway, got to get to where I'm going here. Here's the challenge that the church is facing today. More and more people are getting born again. Hallelujah. That's a good thing, amen? More and more people are coming to the cross. But the trouble is, at the same time, the world is getting more and more weird. Anybody notice that? I mean, anybody here who's my age or older has probably noticed the world has gotten a lot stranger in the last 40 years or so. There's more violence, perversion, terrorism, substance abuse, and child abuse than ever before. And we don't know, that's the riddle about all this. We don't know if some of this stuff, like, was this kind of thing with messing around with children, all these perverted things, was this going on all the time and we just didn't know about it? I don't know. That's, God only knows. But the point is, now it's out in the open and we need to deal with it. Additionally, our nation is awash in cults and the occult. I mean, nowadays, I heard Walter Martin, who is the guy that wrote the Kingdom of the Cult books, once say, he said, cults are the crabgrass in the lawn of theology. They keep popping up. You go out there with your weed killer, get rid of them, they come back, and nothing's new. Another preacher friend of mine, Jim Spencer, he says, remember this, you can't teach an old snake new tricks. And I mean, 2,000 years ago, they had Sabellianism. This, here today, we have groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the United Pentecostal Church who deny the Trinity. It's the same thing, So he just recycles the same stuff over and over. But it seems like there's more than ever before. Additionally, many Christians are divorced, and many more children are being raised in broken homes or single mom homes for whatever reasons. Thus, more and more new Christians have really significant issues in their backgrounds when they get born again. And this presents interesting challenges in terms of discipleship. Remember, yesterday I talked about how the Great Commission said, make disciples of all nations. It didn't just say, go and get them born again. You got to make disciples out of them. And here's the other problem. More and more people, Christians or otherwise, are developing mental problems. Now, what are mental problems? Well, oddly enough, there's no significant difference between the number of depressed Christians and depressed lost people. Isn't that something? Now, we're talking about the large body of Christ. We're not necessarily talking about this, small band of people that are Bible believers. Maybe it's true of them and maybe it's not. But there's a general rise in mood disorders in the population. More and more people are depressed or they're nervous or they're anxious. And, of course, you see all of these TV commercials for, are you shy? We have a drug now if you're shy. That's not shy anymore. That's social anxiety disorder. Or maybe you have a kid that has a temper. Well, that's not a temper anymore. That's explosive personality disorder. And so on and so on. And serious mental problems like schizophrenia are also on the rise. We are increasingly drugging our kids with speed-like drugs such as Ritalin. And I hope nobody here is doing that, because that's not a good thing to do to your child. In fact, if any of you are interested, there's an excellent book out there by a psychiatrist, believe it or not. His name is Dr. Peter Breggin, B-R-E-G-G-I-N, and it's called Toxic Psychiatry. And he's old enough as a psychiatrist to remember back, because there is a place for a psychiatrist. In the booby hatch. No. Seriously. There are certain things that they can help with. But he remembers back in the days when psychiatrists actually talked to people. But nowadays, they're just basically, you go into the psychiatrist and you pull his lever and it's like a slot machine and out pops Prozac, or whatever the drug du jour might be. And he talks about how basically all these drugs are being used to kill the fire and the passion in children, in women. And I'm using the word passion in a good sense here, not in the sense of lust, but just the joy of life. And it's being, because kids, that's what kids do. They hop around. They have fun. They're full of energy. You can't make them sit in a little, uncomfortable chair. And believe me, those chairs are uncomfortable for hours on end and expect them not to wiggle around a little. You know what Sister Mary Ann Dolores used to call me in first grade? She called me Wiggle Worm. That was my name in first grade, because I I was, for one thing, I was bored, you know, but beyond that, I was always fidgeting in my chair. And I'm sure if I had been around today, I would have been slapped with a prescription for Ritalin, you know. And the problem is, in our society today, once you do that to a kid, that kid has a mental health diagnosis on his permanent record. And he or she is, it's like a stigma. And I mean, it's not quite like wearing a scarlet letter, but it's almost as bad. Now, how is the church to respond to these needs? Many pastors are bewildered. They don't know where to turn, and they feel overburdened with the duties of their calling. I've had many pastors, and I, you know, tell me, I don't want to deal with these people. They're too high maintenance. Now, think of that. What a thing to say if you're a shepherd, you know? Sometimes strange people from cult backgrounds do not get the help they need. And high-maintenance people with emotional problems often get shunted off to Christian psychiatrists. Now, I don't really know that you can have a psychiatrist who is a Christian. I've met a few. But, you know, you can't have a Christian psychiatrist. That's like, you know, saying I'm a Christian brain surgeon or something, you know. Anyway, when we got into our full-time ministry in the 1980s, all sorts of people were knocking on our door for help. I was working in a ministry that was a counter-cult apologetics type thing. And so we got all kinds of people who assumed because of our background that we knew how to do deliverance. And I mentioned this the other night. We had some excellent mentors who guided us along the way, and especially we had Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Since 1988, we've prayed for more than 1,000 people to be set free from demonic oppression and emotional problems. But I got a master's degree from a Christian university, Liberty University, but God showed me that how much that meant to him. Tell you an interesting story. I was at Liberty University, and we were doing our final huge exam you have to go through to get your master's degree there for this particular program. And when I'd flown out there, a friend of mine had given me a very dangerous book. And this is the guy I'm going to give that Bible to. And he had mailed me a book because he was cranking on me about the King James Bible. And he sent me a Christian's Handbook of Manuscript Evidence by Dr. Peter Ruckman. And as I sat and read that on the plane, I was fascinated with it. I had seldom read a book either before or after salvation that so held my interest. And so I got there, and we had this just incredibly long, arduous course. I can't even remember now what it was, but it was some kind of obviously psychology course. And they're going to have this comprehensive 3-hour exam where we had to write all these essay questions. And everybody else was studying their little brains out, you know. And I just felt the Holy Spirit saying, don't even bother, you know. Read this book and read your Bible. Because at that time I had my official Jimmy Swaggart study Bible, but it was King James. And I stayed up all night reading that book and checking the verses in my Bible. And everybody else was studying. And the next day I went in there and everybody else was like, oh, you know, my God. And we sat down. I went through that thing like a breeze, and I got an A, even though I never studied. Because you know who the great psychologist is? The Holy Spirit. He's called the Counselor. So is Jesus in Isaiah. So you don't need all this stuff. I have the unfortunate knack for getting advanced degrees and then discovering they're worthless. Because I got one. My first advanced degree was a degree in theology from a Catholic seminary, and I mean that's like, you know, what shall I say? It's like getting a degree in changing diapers, you know. And then I got a second degree in psychology from, and I'm not knocking Liberty University. I mean I learned a lot from some of the teachers, some of the teachers less so, but you know, anyhow, the point is, God is basically telling me, okay, you're going to have this nice sheet of paper, this sheepskin, but listen to me. And that's what we did. And as a result, we found ourselves in this ministry. Now, I want to tidy up a couple of loose ends. Some people here tonight might think, well, I didn't think a Christian could have a demon. How can we have a demon? We're born again, you know. Well, first of all, I want to explain something. A Christian can't be possessed by a demon. But it might surprise those of you that you haven't read Blood on the Doorpost that nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that a Christian is possessed by a demon. Or anybody is possessed by a demon. Did you know that? They're possessed with demons. That's the operative word. And I hear so many, including some of my mentors, they'll slam the King James Bible because they say, oh, well, it says demon possession. It says they're possessed by a demon. The Greek word there should be deamazonion. You know, ain't that wonderful? You know. And actually, it never says that. It says they're possessed with demons, and there's a huge difference. Now, maybe you aren't getting the difference, but let me just give you an example. I am possessed with muscles. I have muscles. All of you have muscles. Well, I'm not saying I'm like, you know, Franco Colombo or Arnold Schwarzenegger, but I'm saying I have muscles. That doesn't mean my muscles own me or that they control me. So the point is, there are people who are heavily oppressed by demons, or demonized, which is the word most people like to use, to the point that there's virtually nobody else home. And you could maybe say those people are demon-possessed. But those people are pretty rare. I mean, you know, you look at someone like Hitler. He was probably, you know, the term that is used in our field is perfectly possessed. That there wasn't anybody else there. It was just the demons. Or any number, like someone like Charles Manson. But thankfully, those people are relatively rare. And most of them, unfortunately, are in high levels of our government. So, most people you're going to encounter have varying degrees of this. Now, here's another point. Some Christians will say, well, I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. True. So how could a demon and the Holy Spirit be in the same place at the same time? Well, first of all, God is everywhere. Amen? I mean, he's omnipresent. That's the big Latin word they use. But there is no place that God is not. So if that were true, then there'd be no demons anywhere in the universe because God is everywhere. Now, I understand their point. They're saying that the Holy Spirit inhabits a believer in a special way. And yes, that's true. We are a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, just like the tabernacle in the wilderness that had the Shekinah glory of God resting on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. But let me give you a little lesson in biblical anthropology. What's anthropology? It's a study of humanity. The Bible says one simple thing about, well, it says several things, but what I'm going to talk about is it says that the human person is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And just like, you know, remember it says we're made in the image of God? Well, God is a trinity, body, soul, and spirit. We're a trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And the divine character of God is imprinted upon us in that way. Now, when we get born again, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells our spirit. And it becomes just like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And if you remember, if you've studied the Torah, the Old Testament, that there's basically this tent that they set up in the wilderness. And there's the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, there's the holy place, and then there's the outer court. And that's just like us. Because our spirits are where the Holy Spirit dwells. And if anything entered into that Holy of Holies that was not godly, that was not supposed to be in there, basically, you know, they'd be dead faster than you could say, you know, heresy. And fire would go out from that thing. That's why, in fact, you may have heard about this, but when the high priest once a year would go in beyond that veil on Yom Kippur, his garment that he wore, pure white garment, included bells on the bottom of his robe. And the reason was that if that high priest had harbored sin in his heart and had not repented of it, once he walked through that veil, the Almighty would just smite him dead. And they had a rope around the guy's ankle. And so if all of a sudden they didn't hear the bells tinkling around anymore behind that veil, they know, oops, we have a bad high priest in there, and we better get him out of there before he stinks. And so that's what they had to do. They had to drag his carcass out of there because he flunked the test. Now talk about a job interview, amen? So nothing unholy could enter beyond that veil, because nothing can stand in the presence of the living God if they have sin in their life. So our spirits are taken care of if we're born again. But let me take you to chapter 8 of Ezekiel. Even though the inner Holy of Holies is like that, this is the passage, in fact, that the Lord showed me very early on that helped get me out of masonry. But I'm not going to talk about that tonight. Here, Ezekiel is taken by the Lord in a vision to the temple, because he's a priest that's in exile. That's why so much of the book of Ezekiel is about the temple, is because he was a priest who was ripped away from his priestly duties and sent into a far land because Israel had gotten so far away from God. And anyway, and here's what it says in verse 3 of chapter 8 of Ezekiel. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head. Now, what a rush, huh? You know, having God pick you up by a lock of your hair and carry you, you know, hundreds of miles to Jerusalem. And the Spirit lifted me up between the heaven and the earth and the heaven and brought me to the visions of God and the visions of God to Jerusalem. And the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Now, what does that mean? Well, the image of jealousy was an idol. It was a damnable, accursed thing. It was probably some kind of Baal thing or some kind of Asherah thing or something or other. And it's inside the holy place, not the most holy place. But if you understand the geography of the temple, it's inside the holy place where they had the menorah and they had the table of the shewbread and they had the altar of incense. And there was this abominable thing in there, something demonic. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that even though nothing evil could enter the Holy of Holies, something evil could be permitted to enter the holy place. Now, the holy place is analogous in our bodies to our soul. And in the outer court, all sorts of weird stuff took place there at times. We know, for example, Eli's sons in the book of Samuel, they were actually out there fornicating with the women right outside the door of the tabernacle. So just because the Spirit of God is flaming inside of your spirit doesn't mean you can't maybe have some issues going on in your soul or in your body. And that's what we're talking about. This is basically, folks, about real estate. And what I mean by that is this. This body is real estate. Now, when you got born again, the whole innermost part of it, your spirit, that you signed the deed over, if you will, to Jesus. And it's his. And his flag is planted there, and nothing can change that. Amen? Now, the other parts of your body may belong to somebody else than Jesus. They may belong to you, or they may belong to demonic beings. It depends on how you've lived your life. It depends upon maybe you have some generational stuff in your past. I mean, you don't really know. But the point is, you can have demons in your body, and you can have demons in your soul if you're born again. If you have demons in your body, that's often a cause, the spirit of infirmity, it's often the cause of sickness. Not always. I'm not saying everybody who's sick is because of demons, but sometimes that's the case. And what's the soul? Well, if you understand, again, biblical anthropology, the soul is the seat of our emotions and our will and our mind. So in other words, our decision-making, our feelings, and our thoughts are all part of the soul. And that's where the battle is. Because, let's face it, sin is about will. You can either surrender your will to God and do His will, or you can listen to the whisperings of the devil in your ear and do what you think is your will, but actually it's the devil's will. And that's the deception of the demonic. So, and the other thing that's interesting is if you read the book of Job, you see that the devil in Job 1 and 2, what does he do? He comes right before the throne of God. Satan himself trots into God's presence just like he owned the place, you know. And God doesn't say, what are you doing here? You know, it's like he has the right to be there. Now, I've heard some Bible teachers say that changed after Calvary, and that may be. But, you know, there's different discussions about when, because Jesus, of course, made that statement, behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But, you know, that's a different conversation. It's not germane to this. The point is that if Satan himself could walk into the very presence of God, a demon could certainly be in your presence, you know. And so that's why we have these problems. Now, there's this whole thing about binding and loosing, and there's a lot of confusion here. Because in Matthew 16, 19 and Matthew 18, 18, we have these two passages. I want to go there for a minute and read those two verses, just so we're clear about this. Of course, the first one is the one that is always used by the Catholics about Peter. Matthew 16, 19. And of course, in verse 18, that's when Jesus says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And then it says, and I give thee, in verse 19, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the Catholics see, that's Peter and his successors. They have these keys. That's why if you see these statues or icons of Peter, he's always got these two big keys in his hand. Well, the problem is if you just go two chapters further in Matthew 18, 18, Jesus is speaking to all the disciples. And he says, verily I say unto you, whatever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You'll notice the context there, if you read it, is about an erring brother. It's about a brother who's in sin and how you deal with church discipline. And essentially what Jesus is saying here, if you put discipline on this guy, then whatever you bind on him will be bound in heaven. If you say he is to go out from the congregation for a while, like Paul did with that guy who was committing incest, and kind of be turned over to the buffetings of Satan, that will be ratified in heaven. If you loose someone from a penalty, it will be loosed in heaven. But this also, I believe, can be applied to the demonic realm, because over and over again we have prayed that the demons would be bound, and they are, you know, and you know. In the absence of any clear scripture to the contrary, I think we can take that as a given. Because over and over again, we have had demons try to sass us or blaspheme God or whatever. We just say, be silent in the name of Jesus. I bind you, devil, from speaking, and they shut up. Isn't that amazing? Then we have the demonic and the mentally ill. Our experience has led us to believe there is a scriptural difference between those who are demonized and those who are mentally ill. For example, look in Matthew chapter 4. See, everybody tries to caricaturize this whole thing and make it look like Bible believers are dummies, or else they just reduce everything to one thing, like, oh, everything is mental illness. I've heard that so often, you know. Well, Matthew 4:24, it's talking about Jesus. It says, and his fame went all throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, notice it's with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. Now see, there's a differentiation made. That's a funny spelling of the word, but we know the word lunatic. It means someone who's insane. And so there's a differentiation maybe between those who have devils and those who are insane. Because sometimes you can have mental problems because you've had a blow to the head, or perhaps because you've had some sort of nutritional problem, or a chemical imbalance in the brain. That's a physical illness. It's not necessarily demonic. But I will tell you this, in my humble opinion, if you let a good couple of deliverance teams into most of these mental hospitals, you can probably get rid of at least half the people by setting them free from demonic oppression, and then you could set others of them free by straightening out their nutrition. See, mental illness is a misnomer, because the mind is a spiritual thing. I mean, you can't open up the brain if you're like doing an autopsy on somebody and find the mind. Where is your mind? Is it up here? Is it in here? Is it in your foot? I mean, where is it? The mind is a spiritual thing, and how can a spiritual thing get sick? Think about it. There are various forms of organic brain dysfunction that manifest in ways, behavior disorders, mood disorders, anxiety disorders, and things like schizophrenia. There are problems with these illnesses. They all have demonic lookalikes. In other words, you can have someone who has an anxiety disorder. What does that mean? That means they're afraid of stuff. They walk around and they're always cringing with fear. Or that same individual could have a spirit of fear and have the same exact symptomology. You could have someone who's got a spirit of heaviness and they're walking around all the time like this and they're so depressed, or they could just have depression. How do you know the difference? You ask the boss. When someone comes to see you, you seek out the help of the Holy Spirit. Science disagrees on the causes of these things, but many experts believe they're caused by either brain chemistry problems or else hormones. Unfortunately, the cure is worse than the disease in most cases. These drugs they put people on, I mean, that's a whole talk I could give, but they're mostly very, very bad for you, and they have very, very bad side effects. Fortunately, here's the good news. Jesus can heal brain chemistry problems just as easily as he can cast out devils. Amen? So you can be healed of depression, you can be healed of anxiety disorders, you can even be healed of schizophrenia. Most of these problems are caused by a wounding of the spirit. You know, see Proverbs 18:14. Through prayer, these issues can be dealt with. Some are caused by demonic influence or generational curses, and some by, as I've said, are caused by nutritional deficits or liver dysfunction. You'd be amazed, if you get your liver in shape, how much better you'll feel. Because if you don't understand this, the liver is what processes all of the chemicals in your body. That's why if you're an alcoholic, your liver sort of gives up after a while and you get cirrhosis of the liver. But realize something, emotions are chemicals. If you feel happy, that's a chemical in your body. If you feel depressed, that's a chemical in your body. If you feel angry, that's a different chemical. And when you have a lot of these chemicals going around in your body because maybe you've had trauma in your past, the liver can't deal with them. If you have a clogged up liver because of various choices you've made in terms of your diet and overall health, it can't deal with those emotions, and so you get depressed. And all those, oh man, if you get an angry person, you ought to see that person's liver. I mean, it really is gross looking. Because they've actually done biopsies on people with various emotional problems. And it's amazing how the liver will look in different cases. So if you take care of your liver, a lot of these things will disappear. Churches need to realize that the vast majority of Christians, that's you folks, need some sort of deliverance ministry. Now, by deliverance, we do not mean exorcism. Exorcism is a magic ritual. And I don't believe it has any place in the body of Christ. And we don't mean mass deliverances. There's a Baptist church up somewhere in Indiana, I don't know where, Win Warley's church, up north of here, and they probably still do. He's dead now, the pastor, but they still probably do this. They have everybody in the church go through deliverance at the same time. And I've seen videos of this, and it is like bedlam. I mean, hundreds of people are rolling around on the floor vomiting. I mean, if you walked into that church, you'd think they were insane. You'd think you'd walked into a loony bin, you know. It is not multiple seven-hour marathons like they do in the Roman church. It is not people rolling around on the floor, frothing at the mouth, and throwing up. By deliverance, we do mean sensitive individual prayer ministry with an intercessory backup team, ideally, and a person usually being set free of major demonic issues in a matter of 2 to 4 hours. Freedom in Christ is achieved without screaming, fainting, or projectile vomiting. Hallelujah. And what I would like to see happen in every real solid church in America is that they would put together a deliverance team, just like you have a youth ministry, just like you have a music ministry, a choir, whatever, choir director, or maybe you have other kinds of outreach, that you should have a deliverance ministry. A ministry of, we call it liberation, just because deliverance has such a bad name. We talk about the liberating power of Jesus Christ. Steps should be taken to minimize the weirdness factor. In other words, a lot of people think deliverance is weird. And that's because a lot of people, the way they do deliverance, it is weird. It shouldn't be weird, though. It should be quite natural and quite normal. And my ideal church, and you know, everybody says, thank God he's not a pastor. Thank God he's not a pastor. But it would be when everybody comes in, and if they come forward and they get saved, or whatever the case might be, before they got baptized, I have them go through deliverance. Because that's what the early church did. Did you know that? The primitive church, before, because you've got to realize, everybody in those days was pagans. You know, I mean, obviously not the Jewish people, but I mean, if you had a Gentile convert, they were, you know, Lucifer worshipers or Roman emperor worshipers, or worshiping some of the godforsaken hundreds of gods in the Roman Empire. And before, they what they do is they'd have their little baptismal robe on, and they'd stand by the baptismal, wherever, at the river or something, and they would say, I renounce Satan right now, and I renounce my former religion, whatever it might be, in Jesus' name. And the preacher who was doing the baptism would command any evil spirits that went into that person to leave right then, and then he'd go into the baptismal font, and they'd come out the other side, and they'd be a member of the body of Christ. And they'd be cleaned up right up front. And there's vestiges of this, even to this day, in a couple of the high church baptismal ceremonies, both in the Anglican and the Orthodox and the Catholic Church. When they baptize someone, usually a baby, they'll have the godfather sitting there saying, and the godmother, we renounce Satan and all of his pomps and all of his works. Of course, it don't do any good because the baby ain't saying it. It's the godparents. But I mean, the idea is this is like a vestigial thing from centuries ago. And the nice thing about that would be, that way it wouldn't be weird, because nobody thinks it's weird to get baptized if you're a Christian. Just expect it. And, you know, if everybody went through this, because you can... Most people don't have that many big problems. I mean, you can usually do this in an hour or two. And it would make so much difference for the church, because let me tell you something. In our experience, when if you're carrying around demonic problems in whatever form, it's like trying to run a race with a backpack full of lead on your back. I mean, think about that. How hard would that be? And then I've had actually people tell me that when I went through this ministry and Jesus set me free, I felt like this huge weight was lifted off me. And all of a sudden, I was free to run the race that was set before me. Hallelujah. That's Christianity as Jesus meant it to be. So many Christians bring to the church a variety of reasons why they might need deliverance. Let me just explain the most common. Generational curses. What does that mean? Well, that means, as it says, right, this is right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, folks. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. The sins of the fathers are visited unto the children, even unto the third and fourth generation. Now, anybody here knew what your great-grandfather did all the time? I sure don't. I mean, you know, we might know our great-grandfather's name or our great-grandmother's name, but we don't know what they were like. We hope they were nice people, but you never know. They might have been horse thieves, you know? And the funny thing is that it says in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that the curse of illegitimacy goes back 31 generations. So if you have anybody in your ancestor who was born on the wrong side of the sheets, as they say, delicately, that's a curse that comes down the family line. So when we pray, right up front, we just say, you know, break all generational curses that are coming to my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, my great-grandparents. I misspoke. It was Deuteronomy 32, but it's 11 generations. Got my numbers mixed up. And all the way back, 11 generations, and I refuse to have anything from the devil in my life. And that cuts all that off at the kneecaps, just like that. And, you know, a lot of people don't realize how much of this stuff affects you. I mean, if you have a father or a mother who was an alcoholic or an addict, or maybe they were a Freemason, maybe they were a Catholic. I'll tell you, I myself was also a Catholic, but I brought in a lot of baggage from my ancestors because I had a great, this will show you the power of this. I had a great grandfather who was a Hexenmeister. He was a Pennsylvania Dutch Hexenmeister. That means he was a master witch. And he was so powerful, he could call down lightning from heaven and blow up things. That's pretty powerful. And there's a family legend about how he died. I don't know if this is true, but his name was Zeke. And the family legend is that he had this favorite, you know, because like most Amish people, he lived on a farm, and he had this favorite pear tree. And his favorite thing was just to sit in his rocking chair and look at this pear tree. It's a beautiful pear tree. And one day these storm clouds came in, and he was sitting there enjoying his pear tree. And all of a sudden, this lightning bolt came down and hit the pear tree, and blam, blew it to bits. Nothing left of it. And so my ancestor supposedly went out into the middle of the field, right by this pear tree's laying there in flinders, you know, just smoking. And he says, "You think you can hit my pear tree, God? Why don't you take on me?" And a lightning bolt came down and hit him. And he was blown to bits. And that was the end of my great-great-grandfather on that side of my family. Now do you wonder why I got into witchcraft? I'll tell you another true story that relates to that one. My grandmother, his granddaughter, passed away when I was 17 or 18. And what's really weird is, within a week of her death, I went from being this perfect little Catholic boy who was going to be a priest, who went to Mass every day, who said rosary every day, who prayed for more than an hour every day. And all of a sudden, I was filled with this interest in the paranormal. It was like the demons jumped off of her, leapfrogged over my father. They often do that because he was still alive, and went whap into me. All those generational curses. Why that happens, I don't know, but we see it a lot. They'll jump a generation. Maybe it's because they know that the adult, the full grown, because my father in those days probably would have been 55 years old or so, that he would not be able to be manipulated by them as readily as I would as a youngster, as a teenager. And within a few months, I was trying to figure out how to become a witch. Now that's a pretty dramatic change, don't you think? And we've seen that a lot, where some ancestor in the family dies, and see, the one thing that demons hate more than anything is to be without a body, because they love the sensuality of having a body. That's why the famous story that we all know about the Gadarene demoniac, and they begged our Lord to not send them away, but to put them in the demons, put them in the herd of pigs. Remember that? And then the pigs ran down in the river and died, and they had to go anyhow. And by the way, that's where we got deviled ham. Anyhow, sorry, that's a bad joke. But anyway, the point being, the demons hate being without a body. So if there's someone who's demonic, and the funny thing is, my grandmother, to look at her, she was the sweetest, nicest little Catholic woman you ever would have wanted to meet. You would have, I mean, you know, butter would have melted in her mouth. I love my grandmother, but she must have had some stuff in her that as soon as she died, it wanted a host real bad, and it just leapfrogged over my dad and went right into me. And we've seen that over and over again. So, you know, and I forget now if I told this story, but this doesn't relate to me, but we had parents bring to us, this shows you the power of this kind of stuff. we had parents bring to us a 2-year-old boy, and he was behaving inappropriately in Sunday school. He was trying to strangle the other babies in the nursery. That would be kind of inappropriate, don't you think? He also had a bad habit of growling, and it sounded like a bear. I mean, here's this little tyke that's like this tall. And I mean, it like the floor shook. When this, you know, I mean, when we had one pastor, and he had a 110-pound Rottweiler. And you walked into that pastor's front door, and that dog would growl at you, and the floor shook. You know, he said, "Down, boy," you know. But this kid growled like that, and you look in that kid's eyes, and they were scary. This cute little kid. There's nothing scarier than a cute little kid that looks like he's full of the devil. And they couldn't ever put him in Sunday school or in nursery because he'd like tear the toys apart. He'd poke the other kid's eyes out. He'd just do all this vile stuff. And so we set him down, and we prayed the prayer we always pray before we minister to someone, to bind manifestations. And the kid started behaving himself. And we had our pastor's wife was there as a part of the prayer team, and she took him back into our little nursery area in the church, and he played as good as gold with her. So all we had to do is pray. And then what we did is we found out right away the mother was a former witch, the father was a former Mason. They were both now saved individuals, children of God, but they had, neither one of them had broken the generational curses that they had in their lives over that child. They prayed, it took 5 minutes, and the kid came out and he was wonderful. And as far as I know, he's been wonderful ever since. For years we got Christmas cards from them. So think about that. What else, how else do you explain that than the fact that something was coming through the genetic line into that child? Plus, that's what it says. Gee, it says that right in the Bible. Imagine that. Okay, another thing that can cause this problem is before you were saved, you were dabbling in the occult. Another thing is pre-salvation promiscuity, either homo or hetero, it doesn't matter. Pre-salvation use of drugs, and that includes alcohol, folks. Pre-salvation bondage to other addictions, gambling, kleptomania, pornography, shopping addiction. Anybody here a shopping addict? Workaholics. Also people who were abused as a child, either physical, emotional, or sexual. And believe it or not, the statistics are that 1 in 4 girls is sexually abused in this country. And 1 in 5 boys is sexually abused in this country before they're 8 years old. So if you look at a congregation with 100 people in it, the odds are pretty good you're going to have some people in there that need ministry. Also, another thing that can cause this is emotional wounding as a child. And you can see that any given flock, a significant majority of people could benefit from some sort of ministry like this. Now, I remember a cartoon we had in our drug agency when I used to work in the secular drug agency. It was this big this hall, and there were two people sitting in the hall, and there's a banner up, and it said, "Convention for Adult Children of Normal Parents." And there were two people sitting there. Because let's face it, and I'm not knocking parents. I had really nice, wonderful parents. But they weren't perfect. Nobody's parents were perfect because we're all human. You can try and try and try to be the perfect parent, and you're always going to fail at some point. So realize that these are genuine issues that I think the church has to deal with. So how do we proceed? Well, there's basically three ways to go about this. There's the medical model, which I don't put a lot of trust in, where you go to a psychiatrist, you go to a doctor, or you go to a counselor, stuff like that. That is something I say I would never have anybody do if it was me, but that's me. The problem is there's all this, we live in such a litigious society nowadays, pastors are afraid of being sued. That wasn't it John MacArthur that had that thing happen where some young man in his pastoral team's care killed himself? And they sued the church for neglect because they didn't have the kid go to a psychiatrist. And I think the church won, but it had a very chilling effect. This was back, I think, in the early 90s. It had a very chilling effect on a lot of pastors because they're all afraid of getting sued. which is pretty sad when you consider the fact that Christians aren't supposed to sue one another. Amen? That's what it says right in the book. But people don't care about that anymore. The second one is something that has been very much lost in this day and age. It's called the ministry of the cure of souls, prayer and attending. Just simply being willing to sit there and listen to someone and pray with them. A lot of pastors do that, a lot of pastors don't. Some people just need to have an ear, to have someone they can talk to just for a few minutes, and then to have some prayer. And that's called the cure of souls. And then finally, there's what I call spiritual crisis intervention or liberation. And I think we need to have be eclectic about this and use whatever works as long as it's biblical. We always open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit. And I believe the way you go about this is, number one, you need to be willing to submit to the Bible and let it be the final authority. If someone says something that's totally off the wall, you have to correct them scripturally and gently. A willingness to approach these people with a great deal of prayer and spiritual attentiveness. A willingness to acknowledge the spiritual warfare dimensions in this sort of counseling. A willingness to acknowledge the nearly infinite complexity of every human being. Nobody knows how complex you are and you are and you are except the Holy Spirit. We are amazing. You know, it says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And most people think of that as being about our physical body, which are our physical bodies are indeed miracles. But we're also a miracle emotionally and a miracle mentally. And so the only person who can untangle all of this is the Holy Spirit. We'll never do it. Finally, we have to have humility before the Holy Spirit, a willingness to set aside any theories and submit to His wishes because He is the master counselor. Okay, we already talked about the fact that we are a body, a soul, and a spirit. And because of that, because we have a body, and it's funny, often this stuff comes in threes. You read about the creation of Adam in Genesis 2:7. It says that the Lord God breathed formed man of the dust of the ground, that's our body, and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, that's the spirit, the ruach in Hebrew, and man became a living soul. So there's all three, body, soul, and spirit. And man did not become a full person until all three were present. That's why when we die and go to heaven, if it's before the rapture, you're going to be up there, but you're going to be incomplete. Your spirit's going to be up there, but you need to be put back together and have your body and soul restored to you. Well, I think your soul's up there too, but your body's sitting in the grave. And until you get your body back in a resurrected state, you're not a full human being, because we were intended to have our full tabernacle with us in glory. Now, there's the other influences upon the person. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And oftentimes, Bible teachers break it down like this: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the culture, the world system all around us. We kind of talked about that yesterday. The flesh is our own sin nature. I think we all know what that is. It's not external to us, it's us, unfortunately. And finally, the devil, evil supernaturalism in all of its forms. The issues involved in ministering to these groups and these people can be still distilled down into one word. These people have sinned, or they have been sinned against. And either one can cause spiritual problems. So the word is sin. And it's interesting, think about it. If you're a person who was sexually molested as a child, you've been sinned against. But that sin against you probably caused you to have sinful thoughts. Maybe you're furious at the person that did that to you, which to a degree is okay. But you have to repent of that anger because you don't want to carry it with you, or it'll fester inside of you. You may even be angry at God. How could you let that happen? I hear that all the time from Christians. You know, if they've had something horrible happen to them, how could you let this happen? And that's a tough thing. How can an all-knowing, all-loving, all-good God allow bad stuff to happen to good people? And there aren't really, easy answers to that question. Satan can gain a foothold in the body, soul, or spirit easily enough in any fallen person. And especially cults can dupe the people into committing very serious sin without even knowing it. And there are many opportunities for them to be spiritually invaded. Now, there's a very good teacher that I learned from in all this. His name is Dr. Ed Murphy. And he has what is called the continuum of sin. And you have to ask yourself, with any sinful behavior that you might have, where are you on this continuum? The first step with any sin is to have a thought. Because if you don't think before you act, it's not really a sin. Then you make a choice based on that thought. That's stage two. You commit the sin. Now you need to repent of that sin. If you do, you're okay. But sometimes people go to the next step and they start making that sin into a habit. That's step three. You go far enough along with that habit, and what do you get? You get a loss of control. The world calls that addiction. The next step is bondage. And I know I have dealt with people who literally were told, if you take another drink, you're going to die. Your liver is so shot. I had a young man that when I was in a secular agency who was 17 years old, he was drinking 3/5 of vodka a day. Now, if you ever had drinks, you know that's an awful lot of vodka. He was this little skinny kid. He looked like, you know, a wind would blow him away. And I'll never forget sitting down with him because we were going to try and get him admitted to inpatient. He says, I can't stop drinking. I mean, he said, you could put a gun to my head and tell me don't drink, and I'd still reach for the bottle. And I asked him, well, what is your problem? Because we're always supposed to ask that. We were trained to ask that in this stupid agency I was working for. And he said, I am my problem. And he was right. He was his problem. Now, unfortunately, in that context, in that agency, I did deliverance on several people and led many people to the Lord. But I wasn't able to work with that kid just because of the urgency of the situation, unfortunately. But that's loss of control. And there are some people who get to the seventh level, which is total loss of control. And that's when you get totally demonized. And you are just so, you know, no matter what you do, you can't control your behavior. Thoughts to sin come from the world of flesh and the devil. Choices to sin come from our human will. And somewhere between habit and loss of control, I talked last night about the idea of a sin tumor, that gets in there. And then it just sort of becomes its own little engine of destruction. It just runs and runs and runs, and you can't control it anymore. Bondage is brought about partially by besetting sin and later enhanced by demonic attack. So, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're sinned against or whether you're the sinner. And the bottom line is that if you keep doing any sin long enough, it will bring demonic infestation. Just like if you leave, you know, a chocolate cake out, it's going to attract flies at a picnic. Well, if you sin enough, you're going to attract, you know, that's why they call Satan, you know, Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. Same thing. So, basically, what we do at this point, in our ministry, we usually used to only get the people that were already, they'd been through the pastors, they'd been through the counselors, they'd been through the psychiatrist, and nobody could help them. Because nobody can help them except Jesus. And these pastors were unwilling to do that. They weren't willing to bite the bullet. And so they would come to us, and these were worst case scenarios in many cases. And yet in almost all cases, they would be set free. I think at this point, let's see, what time do you want to end? Because I'm at a point where I could stop if you wanted me to, or I could go on a little more. Okay. Yeah, someone suggested yesterday maybe we should have a time of question and answer. So since this is kind of a natural breaking point, I'm going to, in fact, mark it as such so I remember where I was. Does anybody have any questions so far? Yes, ma'am. The same thing. There's no difference. I mean, if you sin after you're saved, of course you can go to the Lord and ask forgiveness. But there are, unfortunately, some Christians that get into even after their salvation, maybe they, you know, like the dog returning to their vomit, you know, it's like they maybe they had an old problem with gambling and they get back into it again, even after salvation. Yeah, the only difference between pre and post, you know, sin is that you can immediately go to the cross and ask for forgiveness. Whereas if you're a lost individual, you may not know about that option. But they can be equally damaging. In fact, I think it's probably a little bit worse, obviously, to sin after you're saved because you really should know better. But that doesn't mean there isn't forgiveness. It just means that, you know, you really have to be sincere, because if you're playing games with God, he's going to know it. You know, I remember it was so funny in the Catholic Church when I was a teenager. All these guys would go out and party hardy Friday night and try and, you know, get the girls to go out in the parking area, you know, and do stuff. And then the next day they go to confession on Saturday afternoon, and then Saturday night they'd be back out there doing the same thing again. Now, you know, if you were God, you'd kind of want to question the sincerity of that kind of behavior, amen? You know, but you see, that was the confessional was so, you know, easy and everything. They used to have this joke about the drive-in confessional and a neon sign that said, toot and tell or go to hell. Anyway, any other questions? I know this is a lot of, oh, yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Well, are we talking about a person who's now an adult, or are we talking about this person who's still a child? Well, for my purposes, right, I would say someone who's like in their teen years is not really a child anymore except legally. But, I mean, we actually, I was showing the pastor this afternoon, we have some prayers. The nice thing is if you have a little child, one who's like under the age of 7, basically the parent can pray the prayers for the child because the child doesn't really have any kind of free agency yet, you know. If you have someone who's older, the first thing I would do is set them down with someone who knows what they're doing and have them go through. We have a specialized version of deliverance prayers that uses small words and doesn't use scary words. And it's designed for kids that are between the ages of like 7 and 8 and then the ages of, say, 12 or 13. And do that first. Because the first step, we believe, is to get rid of these evil spirits. And then step 2 is then to have someone that understands the situation and is willing to sit there, let the child pray for the child for emotional healing and let the child kind of talk about what's happened to them and ask the Lord to minister to them. Because oftentimes we think, you know, even children need to just sort of go on with their lives. And sometimes they need to be able to first of all, again, the thing I like to do with kids that are a little older is I like to just pray. And this isn't my idea. I got this from a Dr. Ed Smith. Pray and ask the Lord Jesus to show them the truth about what they've gone through, because the devil has given them all sorts of lies about that experience. He's made them think that they're dirty or that it was their fault or that they're bad kids or something like that, and they feel like trash, they feel worthless. And you can tell them that that's not true until your lips fall off and they may not hear you. But if you pray and ask the Lord Jesus to come to them, and maybe it'll happen in a dream, maybe it'll happen to them, just they'll have a sense in their heart. I don't mean to get spooky here, but sometimes kids even, or adults for that matter, even see an image in their mind when they're awake, almost like a vision, where they see Jesus telling them the truth about themselves and telling them that they are precious in his sight, or even showing them something. I was telling a pastor this afternoon about a woman we prayed for, and she had all sorts of issues. I'll try and make this short, but she was a real, what should you say, a real overachiever, because her parents never let her know that she was any good. and they used to tie her up in a chair and beat her with belts if she failed to get A's. You know, that's pretty bad. And when she finally got her her high school diploma, she was the valedictorian of her class. She'd gotten straight A's all the way through, top of her class. Neither her parents showed up for her graduation. Now think of what that would do to a young lady. And she had many wounds, but that was one. And so when I met with her about the third or fourth time after we'd done the demonic stuff, I just prayed and I said, Lord Jesus, show this woman, who is your daughter, what you really think about that situation. Because she had identified that as probably the worst hurt that she had experienced in her life. Because when your parents, who are the most important people in your life, reject you like that and just say, you've put all this work and it means nothing to me, that's shattering to a young person. And you know what happened? Nothing happened in the prayer session, but that night she had this dream. And in this dream, she saw God the Father show up in the bleachers at her graduation. You know, had the white robe and the beard and everything. And he had all these cameras around his neck. And he was taking pictures of her. And he'd get down in the aisle, he'd take pictures of her as she walked up to get her diploma and give her a little talk. And he was beaming with pride. And at the end, he showed her, he had all these pictures of her over the mantle in heaven of her getting her diploma. Now see, that put it, and she said that was so liberating for her and so freeing for her. And she just woke up weeping with joy. And see, that's the kind of thing our God can do. But we have to ask him. If you don't invite that to happen, because God is a gentleman, he won't come in usually. Every now and then he'll pull a Damascus Road thing like with Paul, you know, but that's kind of rare. And he won't come in where he's not invited usually. So I suggest that as a good ministry strategy for emotional healing. The other thing you can do is pray, if it's an issue of sexual abuse, as well as to pray and ask the Lord, of course, to sever ties between the child spirit and that of the abuser. That's important. Unless the child is old enough to do it herself or himself. And also, pray that the Lord, because with a lot of young people that have been through this kind of horror, there's a lot of issues with the word blood. Because usually there's, you know, some unpleasantness has been involved. And so several people, myself included, recommend that instead of using the blood image, which is very powerful in Christianity, we use the image of living water and just pray and ask the Holy Spirit to pour living water over the child and cleanse the child and just cleanse a child's soul, cleanse a child's mind, her will, her, I'm saying her because more of these victims are usually girls than boys, until the child feels clean. Because that's most of the problem is that these kids feel like they're dirty, like they're worthless. And nobody wants to feel like that. It's a horrible feeling. And even you can go to the altar and get born again, but if you feel like you're worthless, it's kind of sad. So that would be what I would do. And what we have, in fact, done with dozens of young people over the years who have had this kind of thing happen. And invariably, you know, they come out of it for the better. But, I mean, obviously it's a long process, and they need to be given permission to heal. But it gives them a really good start, definitely. So, any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Well, that's a good question. She's asking where do the, when we, that the, I said that the spirits like to dwell in something, and when you throw them out, where do they go? That's been debated. And that's why early on I went to a conference by a brother named Tom White, who's a very good man in this field. And he goes all over the world teaching on spiritual warfare and deliverance. He has what he calls his spiritual warfare boot camp. And anyway, what he recommends is he says, we don't know where these demons are supposed to go. So here's what you pray. You pray, I command, or you have the person pray, I command all these spirits to go where the Lord Jesus tells them to go by the voice of his Holy Spirit. Because Jesus knows where he wants them. You know, some deliverance to people, I command them to go into the pit. Well, I don't see that in the Bible. We have the authority to throw demons into the pit. Maybe we do, maybe we don't. But why mess with it? Because the trouble is, Satan is such a darn legalist that if you command demons to go into the pit and you don't have the authority to do it, they'll just say, well, no, I'm going to stay right here. Or they might, you know, and in fact, way back when we were, because we used to do this kind of stuff when we were heathens, when we were pagans, and we didn't know any better. And one time we dealt with a really nasty haunted house, and the couple had this big, burly, mean cat. He was a tough cat. He was a cat that all the dogs in the neighborhood feared. That cat weighed 25 pounds, and it was all muscle. And when the demons left, and believe it or not, we actually had successful things where we would throw ghosts and demons out of houses. The devil did that for us. So we would think, oh boy, we have all this, you know, occult power. And the funny thing was, we were sitting around talking after the house felt so light and so clean and everything after this thing. We were talking with the people who owned the house. And all of a sudden, we heard this crash and this horrible yowl against the front door. And we opened the front door, and this cat was standing like, you know, just totally petrified. Totally petrified. And it was so scared, it had messed itself. And you know how fastidious cats are. They don't do that. And the cat ran into the house and hid under the sofa for 2 weeks, they told us later. And we looked out, because it was snowing outside, and we looked out there and we could see there were no footprints. The cat's footprints were about 20 feet away. It was like something had picked up the cat and thrown the cat against the door, the front door of the house. There was a big dent in the screen door that was cat-shaped. And animals are a place that these things will go. That's why one of the things we tell people is if you're going to do a prayer ministry, don't have your pets around. Preferably do it in a church on consecrated ground. And don't have little children around, because the demons sometimes will do that if the child hasn't been prayed, and you know, and sometimes people don't know to do that. So, but we just tell them to go where Jesus wants them to go, and we figure he can sort it out, you know. So, good question though. Anybody else? Yes. Yes.
And I don't drink. I never get on. I can't stand in my house. You know, I can't stand in
it. Sure.
So does that mean there's spirits on me then?
Maybe. Maybe not. What
I've got some brothers and sisters. They're so wacky. It's just bad news.
Well, you know, let me just say this.
One brother that's straight and the rest of them are just,
yeah,
you know, bad news. Because both mom and dad did this. You know, and it's just really bad news.
Sure. Well, if you're living a good Christian life and you're happy with yourself, well, I know, I'm not saying we have to be perfect.
Family, you know, the family that's jumping for my dad, he's been dead for 20 years, now it's going to go to the rest of us now. And I got a son.
Well, I would definitely, if it were me, and I had a situation like that, I would certainly pray against, and in fact, if you would like, right now, tonight, I can just lead everybody here to pray to break generational curses. Because sometimes, I'll tell you, sometimes when you get born again, the Lord just sovereignly cleans all of this stuff out and it's never an issue.
Well, I've never had an issue with a drink dinner or something.
Right, or that's fine.
I mean, since before he sinned, I've been saved, just...
Praise God.
I have trouble understanding what some people,
mm-hmm,
when they say, oh, we have trouble, issues with it.
Mm-hmm.
Just...
Well, that's great. Mm-hmm. That's possible. Yes.
And I've tried to raise him as strict as I could. I mean,
I'm sure you have.
Super straight. You know, all kinds of stuff.
Yeah.
Family, because of the way I raised him.
Right.
You know, but
it could be that everything's fine, but I just as a, because I think probably about maybe 1/10 of Christians to 1/4 of Christians, that when they get saved, they just get totally cleaned out by the Lord for some reason. He's just exceptionally nice to them. So just praise God. But on the other hand, if it were me, I would, if I had a child and I had a...
Everybody knows I'm here.
No, that's okay. I would just suggest that you might want to just pray to break generational curses over yourself and your family. Because you never know when these things can come up. Sometimes, you know what a death watch beetle is? Well, it's an interesting little bug that's over in Europe. And they call it a death watch beetle because it has a head like a skull. And what it does is it'll get inside of a piece of wood and it will eat its way from the inside out. And the wood will look absolutely perfect. And then all of a sudden, like, you know, like say maybe this pew, and all of a sudden you you lean on it and it crumbles into dust because it's been eaten away from the inside out. And there are some people that are like that. Everything looks great on the outside. And I'm not saying this is your problem. I'm just saying that there are some people, and all of a sudden, something in their life comes along, a crisis of some sort, and they just totally crash and burn because this issue in their lives had been there and they didn't even know it. So I would just say, and I'd be happy to lead all of you in a prayer to renounce generational curses that you may or may not have. It's conditional, you know, and I've done this in numerous churches, and if you want to do it, I could do it right now. It takes about maybe 2 or 3 minutes. Or what? Okay. Just everybody close their eyes and repeat after me. Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I humbly ask you to cleanse me from everything I've inherited from my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, and my great-great-grandparents, all the way back 11 generations. I refuse to have anything from Satan in my life. Please break those lines of inheritance forever and seal them off with the blood of the Lamb. Part 2. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I now command any evil spirits that may have come into me because of my ancestry to leave me at once, never to return. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I break the power of any oaths or covenants taken by my ancestors in any cult organizations. And then if you happen to know that maybe your parents were, you know, Mormons or Masons or Catholics or whatever, just say that right now silently under your breath. Okay. Known or unknown, remembered or forgotten, I ask you to destroy the power of those oaths over me and my children forever. I command all evil spirits that come from my heritage to leave me and my children, if any, at once. I command you to go where the Lord Jesus tells you to go by the voice of his Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. That's it. Everybody okay? Nobody feeling a little, because it shouldn't be normal. That's usually I don't mind doing that prayer in a mass way because usually it's not that challenging for people. But that is something that if it were me, I would have every Christian go through that because you don't know what's in your background. And I'm not trying to cast aspersions on your ancestry. I'm just saying, you know, you don't know. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Oh, well, the ideal, which of course I don't have here with me, but is to have people who are willing to just sit there and pray kind of in the background while you're doing this and to intercede for you. And also the fact that this is something you don't enter into lightly. Usually if we have someone ask us for prayer like this, we put them ahead 2 weeks in the future and we pray for them in advance. We usually fast. I'm going to talk about some of this tomorrow night, but we fast one day for them at least or more. We don't do it on the day of the actual thing, but we usually do it. And that way, we're kind of spiritually praying. We used to have like 5 or 6 people Sunday. When we were out west in Seattle, we were sometimes doing 80 hours of deliverance a week. Think of that. But we had literally shifts of people that would come in behind us and pray for us and pray that the Lord would guide us and lead us and protect us. And it's kind of like, you know, that thing where the two guys held up, you know, Moses' hands, you know, so that it was, I think, Hur and Joshua, so that he could keep his staff held up. And they would hold us up because we would just get exhausted. So it's good to have a backup prayer team behind you when you do this. That's what I meant by that. But that's an important question. Thank you. I think you had a question, sir. We've had some success with autism, yes, because it often is a deaf and dumb spirit, because that's kind of the nature of autism. The child can't relate to his surroundings, he can't relate emotionally, and sometimes they're just like totally shut down, and there's degrees of it, obviously. But it's often a deaf and dumb spirit. But I do believe also, and this is again not an either-or thing, but I also believe vaccines are behind much of the autism. Because autism was virtually unknown before the 1950s. And as you look at the rise of giving kids shots, especially the DPT shots, you know, and I'm not a medical doctor here, I got to put this little disclaimer, and you have to make your own choices about your children. But if it were me, I would never let my kids have shots, because all it does is destroy your immune system. So, but I think it is partially spiritual as well. And usually it's a deaf and dumb spirit, and it can be other things as well, but I would look to the deaf and dumb spirit. That's the most common thing for autism. Oh, one. Yes. No. You see, if you have a child, any child who's of diminished capacity, who isn't all there emotionally or mentally, and they don't understand the process, the parent has the authority to pray that for them. So the parent can just, you know, just be, and again, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give the pastor a copy of the prayers we lead people through, and you know, either that or you can email me and I can send you an Adobe Acrobat document with all the prayers we lead people through, and you can just simply say the prayer that would be appropriate for that. Well, that's a problem then. And I mean, you could theoretically do it. If they gave you permission to do it, you could do it. Any believer could do this, but you need to have parental permission to do it, because they have the spiritual authority over the child, even if they don't know it, you know. So yeah, that's what I would do. Did I see a hand back there? Well, that isn't. Well, unfortunately, all drugs have side effects. That's, in order to be a drug, it has to have side effects. And yeah, you're right. Drugs can cause, even physical drugs for physical ailments like diabetes or cardiac issues or whatever, can cause changes in behavior. I mean, it's obviously not a sin to take those drugs because you're doing it under a doctor's care, but if it were me, I would try and get the person off the drugs if you're able to do that, or you know, but you can sit down and pray for them. Like right now we have in the wings, this is going to be a real challenge.
we have a lady who we're going to see probably in January who has spent her entire life in a Catholic convent. She's supposedly schizophrenic, but has been born again and has had a frontal lobotomy and is on Thorazine, which is a major neuroleptic drug. I mean, it makes you, it's called a chemical straitjacket. And I don't know if we're going to be able, I don't know if there's going to be enough of this lady there to even work with her. But we've been praying for her now, and if you want to put her on your prayer list, her first name is Therese. So half the time she curses the Lord and says she wants nothing to do with him, and the other half of the time she professes salvation, and, you know, so it's going to be a real challenge. But I think, you know, obviously some people, my own wife has to be on some cardiac medicine. Praise God she's been able to cut it in half over the last year, but, you know, it's a problem, and you sometimes just have to deal with it and pray that the Lord would heal that person so they don't need the medicine. Yes, that, and realize you can still take the person through deliverance. The drugs, unless they're psychoactive drugs that blur the mind to a huge degree, like these antipsychotic drugs, you can still have them go through deliverance. It may even heal the diabetes, you never know, or whatever the illness might be. So, you know, that's a trouble. Since we've had all these drugs introduced, it's made the whole situation kind of blurry and fuzzy, and the lines are a lot less clearly drawn. But Jesus can still cut through all of that if you just let him. Well, I think it's like about 8:45 here or whatever I'm seeing, so maybe we can bring it to a close. But yeah, if you have other questions or something else comes up, we're going to try and have a little Q&A session after each one. So thank you and God bless you.
Deuteronomy 23:2, that's the generational thing.
Oh, I was saying 30. I must be tired. It's
dyslexic.
23:2, not 32. Yeah.
And I'll tell you a story that we knew personally down in our area. There was a woman, I mentioned this at church in Rensselaer last night. There's a woman that used to attend Bible Baptist before I got there. And she gave somebody advice in her town that if they wanted to learn the Bible, the place to go is, well, she called it Open Door Baptist at that time. That's what it was, because we taught verse by verse. But of course, she doesn't attend our church. But that was her advice. But the person that she advised, or one of her friends, was going to a charismatic church. And this person would have the charismatic pastor come to her house regularly on Tuesdays, and she would barf up the devil when the pastor would come on Tuesdays, feel better. And then he'd come back the next Tuesday and barf up the devil again. And this went on for quite a while. So this is, that's not something he's pulling out of thin air. Especially when it's barf. Okay, so let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And thank you that you have come to set the captives free. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us, the ones who have, like myself, been sheltered from many of these things. Thank God for his grace. But yet also try to understand and help folks that haven't experienced the great blessings we've received. And there's still liberty in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be faithful to you and realize that you are not limited by certain theology, fundamentalism, or whatnot. I pray you'd help us to see what your book has and see what you want us to believe and understand and do what we can to help your work. In Jesus' name, amen.